My pleasure to be your speaker for a few moments this morning. We're going to continue our study of the role of the deacon in a congregation. And this morning specifically, we're going to look at the specific qualifications of a deacon. And we're going to base our thoughts on the qualifications as found in 1 Timothy, the third chapter, verses 8 through 13. So we're going to quickly read those verses at this time. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also be first tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Likewise, let deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children in their own house well. For those who have served as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Jesus Christ. You know, I'd like to first point out this morning that the scriptures use the plural form of deacon, meaning more than one. And I think there's some practical reasons for this. I think there's benefit to be had from teamwork and from a shared workload, a bit of synergy, if you will, between these two, at least two men. They need protection in financial matters. So if there's two men that handle the treasury and bank account and so on, then they can be accountable to one another and accountable to the congregation. There's benefit from collective wisdom. Everyone brings their own life experiences and life skills and so on, so that two or more bring greater wisdom and experience than just one person would. And there's mutual accountability and encouragement. Now, the first qualification we want to look at is that we're told that a deacon must be reverent. That means a man worthy of respect. Thayer describes this in his Greek lexicon as vulnerable, reverent, honorable, to be venerated for character. The New International Version renders this passage as men worthy of respect. The translation called the Great Book, which claims to be the New Testament in plain English, states that these men must be respectable. So here Paul, who's the author of 1 Timothy, is describing a man who is grave, he's vulnerable, he's respectful. I think we can see that this man is honorable. A deacon is someone who maintains moral ethics. A deacon is a man of great character, a man that can serve with dignity and with integrity. Now, this is no small accomplishment. This is a man who's not swayed to compromise his moral code of conduct. A deacon is someone whose character evokes esteem from others. Clearly, this is a man who is well known by his home congregation. This requirement aligns itself with those men described in Acts 6, chapter verse 3, where the elders instructed the church to seek out men that were of good reputation, full of wisdom and Holy Spirit, back when he asked that they seek out men to care for the needy widows. The seven men called for in Acts chapter 6 had to be men who were well known and well spoken of because of their good character and because of their skills. A deacon must possess good judgment in both spiritual and practical matters. And there's a very good reason for this. These men may be called upon to interact with a Christian family that is in dire financial straits. The reason for the financial hardships are not always clear cut. Financial hardships in third world countries are not unheard of. We read of this all the time in reports from the Philippines and Africa. We understand this. These financial hardships are beyond the control of the head of the household, beyond the control of the individual, due to famine, the way the government's set up, just all sorts of reasons. We understand this. But such a case is not necessarily so in America. You know, the causes of financial hardship may not be obvious. What do you do if you're asked to provide financial aid to a Christian family, that's truly in dire need. But yet, upon visiting, you understand that they squander their money on cigarettes or cable TV or other luxuries. This is a delicate situation. These deacons may have to make hard decisions. Their wisdom, both in spiritual matters and in practical matters, might allow them to give helpful advice on budgeting, on lifestyle changes, and their integrity and reputation will give them the credentials and protection, if you will, to give such advice. The respect that they would have within the congregation will serve to shield their reputation should they receive harsh criticism from anyone on the receiving end of such advice. Now, because the deacons are handling money and they have the potential to dispense financial advice and recommendations to individual Christians, it's critical that these deacons are wise in dealing with their own personal finances as well. We're going to touch a little bit more on that later on this morning. Next, we see that a deacon is not to be double-tongued. Now, we don't use this expression in today's language, but it means integrity of speech. Thayer's lexicon describes this as saying one thing with one person and another with another. We've all known people who've done this. They must be sincere. Jesus warned against this on his Sermon on the Mount. He said, "But let your yea be yea, or your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the devil." It's not good for a Christian, any Christian, to be inconsistent in his or her speech. We should all be sincere in our speaking, but it's especially critical that a deacon be so. Consistency of speech is very important in the work of a deacon. Consider, for example, if a deacon conducts a home visit and he says one thing to this family, but something else when reports back to the congregation or the leadership or the deacons. Such mixed messages would damage his influence and reputation and might have a negative impact on the congregation. So we see that a deacon who has whose integrity of speech, whose sincerity and truthfulness is the kind of servant needed in the Lord's church. Now next we see that a deacon is not given to much wine. This is perhaps a controversial passage. To some, a deacon that strives to be mature, full of wisdom, and straight thinking in his work will avoid alcohol. I like what Albert Barnes says in his commentary. It's a bit of a long statement here, so I'm going to put it up on the wall here. It is not affirmed that it would be proper for the deacon, any more than that of a bishop, to indulge in the use of wine in small quantities. But it is affirmed that a man who is much given to the use of wine ought not, on any consideration, to be a deacon. It may be remarked here that this qualification was everywhere regarded as necessary for ministers of religion. Even the heathen priest, on entering the temple, did not drink wine. The use of wine and strong drinks of any kinds was absolutely prohibited to the Jewish ministers of every rank when they were about to engage in the service of God. He goes on to write, "Why should it be then any more proper for a Christian minister to drink wine than for a Jewish or heathen priest? Shall a minister of the gospel be less holy than they? Shall he have a feebler sense of the purity of his vocation? Shall he be less careful lest he expose himself to the possibilities of conducting the services of religion in an irrelevant and silly manner?" End quote. I think one of the points here is that Barnes is making that all Christians have an obligation to some extent to be ministers of the gospel and thus avoid alcohol, but especially deacons even more so. But we see that the scriptures are consistently providing this message or presenting a message against the use of wine and strong drink. Isaiah, the 5th chapter, verse 11, we read, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxication drink, who continue to night until wine inflames them." The prophet Isaiah writes of the futility of someone that starts their day by drinking. How pathetic is that? Their desire for drink consumes their day until they have squandered an entire day that could have been used for productive use. And in the end, the alcohol inflames them. They burn with desire for alcohol. And this can lead to other desires. The end is ruin. At the very least, they squandered a day that could have been put to good use, either spiritually or for providing for their family. And what's worse is they fall prey to destructive behavior. I once worked with a man that consumed a lot of alcohol. He did not hide this. He was kind of proud of this fact. He thought it was kind of cute. And sadly, he developed liver cancer, and he died within a year of his diagnosis. Now, I don't know if his drinking led to his liver cancer, but I know there has been a link from the liver cancer from much alcohol use. And it was very difficult to watch him die slowly from that dreadful disease. If drinking alcohol increases your chances of getting liver cancer, then I want no part of it. The book of Proverbs also warns us against drinking alcohol. It tells us that in Proverbs 20, chapter verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. When I was in college, I was a resident assistant for 2 years. I lived in a large dormitory, 5 stories tall, over 1,000 feet long, hundreds of dorm rooms. And part of my duties was about once a month, I had to monitor the floors on a Friday and Saturday night. So I had to make rounds, walk the halls, look for troubles, have people quiet down, and so on. That meant I had to interact with drunk students, and that was no fun. It's amazing how just a little bit of alcohol can turn a student that's normally kind and considerate into a blathering idiot. People who are nice when sober can turn belligerent, even become a brawler, or call someone to do something that is gravely embarrassing. We've heard, it was not unusual to hear of stories from someone getting severely hurt in drunk driving accidents. The consumption of alcohol has ruined many lives, including, sadly enough, innocent victim of drunk drivers. Be hard pressed if I were to ask for a raise of hand if any of you that known someone that was a victim of a drunk driver or a drunk driver, either through your high school days or at work or neighborhood, or perhaps even, sadly, a family member, be amazed at how many hands would rise. It's a very big problem in our country. And the scriptures warn us over and over against the dangers of participating in alcohol. In 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 11, we read, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 11. Drunkenness is such a terrible act that Paul warned the early Christians to avoid social interaction with someone who is a drunkard. Some may say, well, I can have one drink and not be a drunkard. This may be so in the eyes of the law, but there's no breathalyzer given in the scriptures when it comes to measuring the level of drunkenness. When you had one drink, are you one drink drunk? It's a matter of degree, isn't it? Do you want to take that chance, especially when you consider what's at stake? We're told in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verse 9 and 10, that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, or covetous, not drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Given the harsh judgment that awaits drunkards, why take the chance? So yes, all Christians should avoid alcohol, not just those who wish to become deacons, but yes, deacons must avoid alcohol. Now, if we continue on with our third qualification, we see that deacons are not to be of sordid gain. Now, this is, again, language that we don't use in everyday vernacular, but from Thayer's Greek English lexicon, we see that it means not eager for base gain. That is to say, a deacon must not be greedy for money. He must be a man of financial integrity. I suppose it seems rather obvious that a deacon that has access to the church treasury must not be someone that is greedy for money, and if he is, that he does not belong as in the role of a deacon. David Lipscomb says that this passage means not willing to use wrong means to obtain money, not anxious for sudden riches. Throughout the scriptures, throughout the scriptures, there are examples warning us against people who use their religious offices to achieve financial gain at the expense of others. We see this in the story of Balaam. We see this in the priest Eli's two sons. They would extort items from God's people. And in the New Testament, we see Judas. And that's just to name a few. There's other examples as well. To some people, money is a temptation. I have witnessed people, both fellow brothers and sisters in the faith and those who are not Christians, struggle in this area. It's not uncommon. I recently had a coworker, because of her position, had access to employer's bank account information for direct deposit, and she had access to company-wide issued credit card information. She used this information to extract money from another employee's bank account. And the person that she stole from was a summer intern. He didn't make much money. He was just trying to make some money to pay for college, and she was fired for this. But then shortly after that, she gained access to the building and to her desk, and she obtained her list of credit card information, and she used my company credit card to pay off an auto repair bill. And you know, just imagine being so desperate that you have to steal money from the lowest paid person in a company and misuse a credit card that's going to lead right back to you in order so you can have a financial transaction. I wonder if this is the first time that she done something like this, and would it be her last? But more importantly, what does the future hold for someone like this? People get themselves into dire financial situations, and if that person has a problem with greed or tendency to steal, and if that person has access to easy money, then there's trouble. Deacons handle money, other people's money, the Lord's money, and this can lead to problems. So a man must examine himself to see if he is especially vulnerable to this form of temptation. And a congregation must carefully examine a man's financial integrity before he's chosen to be a deacon. But we can only see so much as outsiders. So a man really has to do some deep soul searching in this area. If a person has a problem with greed or stealing or making bad financial decisions should not be a deacon. Furthermore, a deacon should have his own house in order financially. You know, a deacon must rule his own house well, which includes financial matters. Now, if a man has trouble controlling his spending habits such that he is in significant debt beyond which he can sustain and handle, and he's struggling there, then such a man should think twice before becoming a deacon. If a deacon is assisting needy Christians, it might be necessary for him to counsel that needy Christian on financial matters. This could mean the importance of creating and following a budget, the pitfalls of accumulating credit card debt, the importance of having an emergency fund, techniques to save money regardless of one's income, the importance of contributing to a company sponsored retirement fund, and so on. Now, it does not mean that a deacon has to be independent wealthy, nor does it mean that a deacon has to be debt-free. That's not what we're seeing here. Rather, he should be a man who exercises financial responsibility and maturity. When a Christian is in financial need, it can be embarrassing and humbling for them, and therefore, a deacon must be very discreet. He must be very respectful. Yet they can't be taken up with emotion to make an unwise decision. What I mean by that? I mean, you know, it's a very unique skill there. A deacon must navigate the fine line between compassion and enabling bad behavior, which would then demotivate the Christian to be self-sufficient. And that's not an easy task. Anyone that has children can tell you that. Sometimes this means that the deacon has to say no to future assistance, or at least place conditions on financial assistance. And to those of us on the outside, those of us who have not spoken at length to the family, we may not understand that why the deacons are placing these conditions upon the one in need. And I think it's the reason why there's more than one deacon, because if there are two and the two are on the same page, then it's harder to criticize their decisions. And they can bounce ideas off one another. And perhaps there's this is one reason why we don't have deacons unless we have elders, because the deacons can discuss the matter in private with the elders and gain the elders' support and backing. And if the deacons are recommending a course of action concerning finances and the elders are in full support, then the congregation and the needy saints should accept their decision, and they should give thanks to God that the congregation has wise men who are willing to make these tough decisions. Next, we see that a deacon should hold to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. What is holding to the mystery of faith? Well, what this means is a man's life and doctrine must match. Now, let's look at what Thayer's lexicon says about this word mystery. The expression mystery is described by Thayer as of a Christian truth as hidden from ungodly men, of which faith and godliness embrace and keep. There was a time when God held some things back. That was the mystery of faith. It's now been fully revealed. So his deacon's life must be consistent with Christian doctrine. The New English Bible renders this passage as, they must be men who combine a clear conscience with a firm hold on the deep truths of our faith. A deacon lives with a clear conscience because he lives in accordance with the scriptures. He's a good Christian role model, and he has a peace of mind as a result. He has a well-developed conscience, a conscience that has been developed around the Word of God, not around his own belief systems. Now, we're going to skip over the next verse, verse 10, for a moment, and we're going to continue on and jump to verse 11. We're going to see that there are qualification requirements for a deacon's candidate's wife and children here. So let's read. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and all their own house well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Just as the deacon must be reverent, so too must his wife. They must be worthy of honor and respect. They must not be slanderers. Because of the nature of their husband's work, they may overhear some sensitive information or information of a personal nature. So not only must they need to be discreet, they must not repeat sensitive information. I know that some people are prone to gossip. Gossiping can create suspicion and hardship. And we should do what we can to avoid this practice. James goes into much discussion about the damage inflicted by someone that does not bridle their tongue. A deacon's wife must be temperate. She must be well-balanced, having themselves under control in both moral and spiritual issues. Wives that lack self-control could undermine the work of her husband as she serves in the role of the deacon. She must be faithful in all things. She must be trustworthy. The wives of a deacon can help their husband and the church immensely by being discreet and diligent. Her husband has access to money. She must not exploit this. Her husband may have access to sensitive information. She must not exploit this. Her husband must be someone that people can trust. She must not do anything to make him appear any less trustworthy. Deacons must be the husband of one wife. By these words, we can deduce two things immediately. A deacon must be male, he and he must be married. These two facts are beyond dispute. Now, questions are raised such as, can he be divorced and remarried? Can he be a widower? Can he be a widower that is remarried? Many sincere Christians have wrestled with these questions, and they provide problems because what happens if a man's serving as a deacon, then his wife dies, and so on. And then all of a sudden there's controversy, there's awkwardness, there's maybe division, and so on. So years ago when we studied this passage as a congregation, we decided that if we serve as the role as an elder or deacon, we would voluntarily step down if our wife were to pass away. And that way, there's avoids all controversy. We establish this, the same guidelines for elders as we did for deacons. We memorialize this decision before the congregation. That way, should the wife of an elder or deacon pass away before he does, there'll be no awkward moment of what to do next. We did not want there to be a division within the congregation as to what should be the next steps. We did not want there to be a fight or disagreement amongst brethren. Again, I'd understand that there's arguments for all sides. We just said, well, there's nothing wrong with the man voluntarily stepping down. And some may disagree with this interpretation. I'm aware of that. But we've agreed ahead of time to step down. Now, if we're all doing our part, hopefully we have men that are qualified to step in the role of an elder or deacon, and wives that are also so qualified. So anyway, that's what we decided there. We also see that deacons are to be ruling their children and their own house well. And now this is another somewhat controversial scripture. A deacon must have good control of his household. He must have a faithful and dutiful wife. He must have a well-run household. He must be a responsible Christian, a responsible father, and a responsible household manager. This includes having his finances in order. He must provide for his family financially, emotionally, spiritually. His home must not be on the verge of collapse. If his children live with him, they must be orderly as well. But do they have the same requirement here as those of an elder? The way I see it, an elder's children have the added requirement of being in submission in all reverence. An elder's children must be faithful Christians. This congregation has chosen to interpret this to include his adult children. But the same requirement, as I see it, has not been placed on that of the deacon. The elder is responsible for spiritual matters. The deacon is responsible for financial matters. And I think that's why in 1 Timothy, there's two different requirements here. A deacon's children, as long as they are under his household, should be under his control. They must be well ruled. Now let's skip back to verse 10 to see how a congregation implements deacons. In verse 10, Paul briefly describes the selection process. Let them be proved. We as a congregation must carefully consider these men. Have they exhibited sufficient maturity in the manner in which they conduct their lives? Are they grave? Are they honest or trustworthy? Are they sound in the faith? When appointing brethren to serve, in Acts 6, chapter verse 3, the church was directed to look out 7 men of good reputation, as we can see. So the 5 qualifications for deacons we just discussed, and the additional ones of having ruled in the household well, and so on, they're just empty words without a requirement for men to go through a vetting process. They must be tested. In other words, they must be examined and approved. Now, this confirmation process takes time, it takes effort. These men are to be evaluated against the qualifications outlined in the scriptures. But how is a man to be evaluated? What are the specific steps? The New Testament is silent on this matter. And perhaps this caused vexation to some, but we understand that there's a certain amount of liberty given to a congregation in this matter. As long as the congregation adheres to the sound biblical principles, then the congregation has the flexibility in the examination process. Now, what do the scriptures require? They require that a deacon candidate must meet biblical qualifications. He must be examined against these qualifications. The deacon must not be appointed hastily. We are warned in 1 Timothy 5, verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. Although the actual procedures are left up to each congregation, there are some procedures that should be followed. The elders should be involved in the process and oversee the process, if you will. Both 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, and Titus 1, 5, we are told that a local church is to appoint overseers or elders. Part of overseeing the affairs of the church is the appointing of deacons. So therefore, the elders are involved in this. But that does not mean that the elders make the decisions in a vacuum. The entire congregation should be involved. There's many reasons for this, that the deacons serve on behalf of for the benefit of the congregation. And some people in the congregation may have information about a prospective deacon that the elders do not have. Therefore, each person's input in the evaluation process is important, is worthy. It should be noted. If there are objections or accusations made against a deacon candidate, the elders must find out if the accusation is valid. And the accusation must be based upon scripture, not someone's own personal criteria. And please note that this does not mean that a deacon candidate does not have faults. We all do. The qualified deacon is worthy of respect, truthful, not given to much wine. He lives a consistent, God-fearing life and is a faithful husband and father. Now, the congregation must be involved. Everyone is to know the qualifications. Read what the scriptures have to say. I realize that we went over the qualifications this morning, but in the quiet of your own home, reread the scriptures. Think about them. Pray about them. Elders will vet out objections or accusations. There's no room for personal bias. They must prove scriptural reasoning. The selection of a deacon is no place for personal vendettas. If you raise an objection, we will ask you to cite the scripture that was violated. Don't ask to remain anonymous. This is very difficult. It's not fair for the candidate to defend themselves against an anonymous charge. How can anyone do that? What if you were in that position? Well, someone said you did this. Well, who said it and when and all that? Well, I can't say. They asked to be anonymous. That's not fair. That's not appropriate. And we see that they must be blameless. Now, we must point out this. This does not mean perfection. This is a judicial term if we look at the Greek. The word in this context, according to Thayer, means unaccused. This requirement does not mean that they have never done anything wrong. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It means that there are no current outstanding unresolved charges against them. So we see that a deacon candidate must meet all biblical qualifications. He must be examined and they're not appointed hastily. The purpose is to implement congregational leadership in accordance with the scriptures. We are told to give of our means and for to spread the gospel and to provide for the needy saints. You know, our leadership gathers monthly, and from time to time, we discuss making financial contributions to the efforts to spread the gospel, and this might be locally or regionally or abroad. We take such requests seriously. If we receive a request to help a needy saint, we must take that request seriously as well. The biblical pattern for congregations is to have deacons in place to deal with such matters. It's our intent to always follow the biblical pattern. It should be our intent to do so we can live faithfully unto death, so that we may have a crown of life, as promised in Revelation, the second chapter, verse 10. And this concludes my presentations on the qualifications of a deacon, but we said we want to live faithfully into life, into the end of life, into death, to have a crown of life. So the question is, how does someone become a Christian? We see that we must hear the word of God. We're told in Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that causes us to believe in God and believe in Jesus Christ, and to repent of our sins. We're told in Acts, the 17th chapter, verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, and we are to confess the name of Jesus Christ before men. We're told in Luke, the 12th chapter, verse 8, Jesus is talking here, and he says, Also, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him, the Son of Man, will confess before the angels of God. But who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And finally, we're to be baptized to rise and walk anew. We're told in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 21, there's also now an antitype which saves us, baptism. Not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is how we take the steps to become a Christian. If you've taken these steps and have sinned and like the prayers of the congregation, we invite you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.